Our verse-by-verse look at the book of Revelation, and we've got a pattern going on here. I've tried to show you a method of looking at Revelation that allows us to experience the blessing that is promised to those who read or hear the book and who understand and heed its instruction. And that method could be summarized as two principles or two steps, just to review and to introduce the idea for those of you who are perhaps new to the study. In the first place, the principle is to take very great pains to recognize the difference between a plain statement that should be taken plainly and a symbolic statement that should be taken symbolically. That would be the first principle. And the second would be to take pains to interpret the symbolic statements biblically. That is, not to look to the newspapers or to current events or to recent history articles to sort out what the symbols might symbolize, but rather to look to the Word of God itself. So then it becomes very important for us as we try to make sense of Revelation, especially the symbolic portions, to have as good a working knowledge of the Bible as possible. You could say a working knowledge of the Old Testament, since most of the symbols in the Revelation were from the Old Testament. But as we've seen, a working knowledge of the Gospels, and particularly the prophecies and the words of Jesus, are a great help as well. So we'll seek to be biblical. And this particular section, Revelation chapter 13, calls us to employ our principles to the best of our ability, because it is this chapter in which we get this mysterious person whose number is 666, and also this business about a mark on the hand and the forehead, and no groceries purchased if you don't have the mark. And all kinds of interpretations have become commonplace, but generally speaking, the interpretations about the meaning of the 666 person and also of the mark on the hand and the forehead come from looking around at current events or modern technology and the prevalence of universal pricing codes and all kinds of contemporary things, rather than taking what we read in the Bible in this particular chapter of Revelation and interpreting it as biblical symbols should be interpreted, that is, biblically. So off we go again, and we'll employ these principles. We'll try to recognize symbols when we see them, and we'll try to interpret symbols biblically when we have opportunity to. And we look this first of all at chapter 13, verse 1, and there it says, "He," New American Standard says "he," but an alternate reading which I would go for is "I stood on the sand of the seashore." Ultimately, it doesn't matter who's standing on the sea of the seashore. John, writing the Revelation, sees a beast coming up out of the sea. And this beast is described in verses 1 to 10, and also verse 18, which is the 666 part. So we'll spend our first portion of time this evening looking at this beast that comes up out of the sea. And what can we see about him? Well, verse 1 says, "I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems or crowns, and on his heads were blasphemous names." So take a note, this beast that John sees coming up out of the sea is like the devil. Now, he's very much like the devil, and that should be obvious to us, because it says so in chapter 12, verse 3 describes the devil as a sign appearing in heaven, shows him off as a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And it's almost an identical description of the beast coming up from the sea, except that somehow the diadems got on the horns instead of the heads, and the heads don't have diadems but have blasphemous names. But you ought to see a similarity between the devil, as he's described in chapter 12, and this beast that comes up out of the sea in chapter 13. It's not his appearance that matters. His appearance, after all, is symbolic, as the fact that he's described as a beast is going to be seen to be a symbol. What we ought to understand is that he's like the devil. He resembles the devil in his intention. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul the Apostle says, "I'm afraid lest, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." It is the intention of the devil to lead the people of God away from pure, simple devotion to Christ. And in this, the beast that comes out of the sea is like the devil. He is, as we will see, he endeavors to lead people away from the simple, pure devotion to Christ that ought to characterize the people of God. That's the first thing we should notice about this beast. Secondly, verse 2, "And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon," that would be the devil, "gave him his power and his throne and his great authority." So this one is like the devil, has authority from the devil, but the description of him shows us that he is very much like the evil empires who warred against God's Old Testament people. And here's where a working knowledge of the Old Testament will immediately prove useful to you, because no reader of the Old Testament, particularly here the book of Daniel, would miss the similarity between this particular beast and some very famous beasts that loomed large in the minds of the Old Testament people. Daniel chapter 7 talks about four beasts that come that Daniel saw coming up out of the sea. And there was one that was a lion, and there was a leopard. And the language of verse 2 here is very much like the language of Daniel chapter 7. And what's helpful for us to know about that is that as this beast is described to be similar to those beasts, then this beast must be like those beasts, both an empire and a person who embodies the empire. The beast that came up out of the sea in Daniel's vision, in Daniel's revelation, were the Babylonian empires and the king of Babylon, the Medo-Persian empire and the king of the Medes and Persians, the Greek empire and the king of the Greek empire, which was in fact Alexander the Great, and then the Roman empire, which succeeded and surpassed all other beasts. And this beast, by its very coming up out of the sea, by it being a beast, by the description of it like a leopard, like a bear, like a lion, is so reminiscent of the beasts from the Old Testament that we ought to take our tip from Daniel and see that what John is seeing here is a world empire and a person who embodies the world empire, that is, the emperor, who was going to trouble the people of God about their pure and simple devotion to Christ. So let's imagine it that way. What John is seeing is this symbol of a great empire that was going to make it very difficult to be a follower of Christ. And because he's talking about the things that must shortly take place, it would be obvious to us as a first guess that he's talking about the Roman Empire and the Roman Emperor, Caesar, who in fact did make it very difficult, in fact a capital offense, to worship Christ and say that he is Lord. Well, let's read on and get more details. Verse 3, "And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, Who's like the beast, and who's able to wage war with him? And there was given to him a mouth, speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And all who dwell on the earth, or the land, will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone's destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints." Let me summarize all of that by saying that this beast, this evil empire, and this evil emperor will lead astray many so-called followers of Christ. Now you get the first hint as to how to interpret this from the mention in verse 3 of one of the heads, as if it had been slain with a fatal wound that was healed. The prophecies of Daniel said that there would be a fourth great empire that would come up after the third empire, which was the Greek empire. There would be a fourth empire, which was very obviously the Roman empire, that would come up and be destroyed by the kingdom that was to come. So Daniel had predicted hundreds of years before Christ came that when Christ came, he would set up a kingdom that would bowl over and destroy the Roman Empire. And this, of course, happened, though it took hundreds of years. The first century Christians, those who were living in the days when John wrote the Revelation, would have wondered whether the prophecy of Daniel was actually taking place. Because although Christ's death on the cross was a great victory over the nations of the world, and Christ was now called the King of Kings, the ruler of the kings of the earth, the Roman Empire was showing a remarkable power to punish and destroy Christians by the mid-decade of the 60s in the first century. The idea of the head being wounded would summon back to anyone with a biblical mindset the original promise in Genesis chapter 3 when Eve, the woman, ate the fruit because she was tempted by the serpent. And the serpent was told that his seed would be destroyed by the seed of the woman. He would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, which is to say, or the seed of the serpent, which is to say that ultimately the descendant of Eve, Christ, would inflict a mortal wound upon the seed of the serpent. So on the cross, Jesus did that. But the Roman Empire didn't seem to be down and out. In the days when John was writing the Revelation, the Roman Empire seemed to be the victor and seemed to be destroying the Christians, and the Christians seemed to be losing the battle. So the head that has been slain, but with a fatal wound that was healed, was the Roman Empire, which seemed to be alive and well, though Christ had destroyed it on the cross, according to prophecy. And that being the case, we ought to see that that the rest of the passage from 3 to 10 is talking about the effect that the Roman Empire would have upon the followers of Christ. And this fits in with what Jesus predicted about the difference between the effect that enemies would have on real Christians or real followers of Christ and the effect that the enemies of the kingdom, that is the Roman Empire, would have on only apparent followers of Christ. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus talked about the great outpouring of conflict upon believers and said in chapter 24, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. False Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Jesus was talking about the difference between those who are truly chosen of God and those who only seem to be His followers, and those who only seem to be His followers will be led astray, because that's what happens to people who are only apparently converted. But people who are truly converted last to the end. That's the hallmark of a true convert, a true Christian. He perseveres to the end. So here in the Revelation, John is talking about this tremendous effect for evil, this tremendous negative effect that the beast will have upon the followers of Christ. But he's only having a negative effect upon the apparent followers of Christ. And John, who wrote the Revelation, made this very clear, much clearer, in a letter he wrote in 1 John chapter 2, when he said to the people who in his day, and listen to how this confirms our idea that the Revelation really is about that generation, as he said it was, when he said, these are the things that must shortly take place. John says in 1 John 2:18, children, it is the last hour. He was writing in the first century. He says, children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now, in the first century when he wrote this, many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it's the last hour. They went out from us. The Antichrist went out from us. But they weren't really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know, you all know. John makes the same distinction that Jesus makes between the apparently converted followers of Christ, who weren't going to be able to stand up to the Roman Empire, and the real converts, the real true children of God, the elect, who would withstand the storm. And God made sure that they would withstand the storm. He even ended the tribulation so that the elect would not be misled. But others, apparently converted, were misled. And all of that we see in details of verses 3 to 10. The beast, the Roman Empire, will lead astray many so-called followers of Christ. And then we go ahead to verse 18 and get to the stuff that has been the basis of great speculation for many years. Although we're skipping from verse 10 to verse 18, the beast that's mentioned in verse 18 is pretty clearly the first beast, not the beast that we're going to look at shortly. So let's put verse 18 with verses 1 to 10, and it says, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. All right, so you can put it down this way. His number is 666, and then we have to think, what in the world does that mean? Well, numerology, or the study of the significance of numbers, is really slippery stuff. And it's real easy to go over the edge and get crazy because there's so many numbers in the Bible and there's so much meaning in the Bible, and it's really possible to overdo it. But let me try to be conservative here and talk to you about the significance of 666 in sort of non-debatable general terms. First of all, will you go for the fact that the number 6 is biblically the number of man and beast? You get this starting from the creation, where day 6 was the day that man and beast was created. That's what it says in Genesis chapter 1. And in the Ten Commandments, for example, Exodus 20, they're mentioned, man and beast are given 6 days to labor. For 6 days, man does his work, and on the seventh day, he's not allowed to work because it's not his day, it's the Lord's day. That's the way the universe was designed. That's the way man was built. 6 is a number meaning man and beast. You see that when you see multiples of 6 in the Bible. So you could, if 6 represents in some places man or man and beast, and here a man who is a beast, then 6s in plural represents man at war with God. Man is essentially at war with God. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden. The serpent had such success with Eve, leading her astray from simple, pure devotion to God by offering her the opportunity to be like God. And that is a tremendous appeal to human beings, to be like God, at least to erase God from the formula so that they can serve and worship themselves. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden. throughout the history of the human race from the Garden of Eden on, there has been opposition to God. And often, the Old Testament explains the opposition with a use of the number six. So, for example, when David, King David, to be King David, who was obviously the son of Abraham and was in a way a picture, a symbol of Christ, takes on the giant in 1 Samuel chapter 17. What do you know? The vital statistics of the giant Goliath are given, and it's all in sixes. He's six cubits high, and a span. He's six cubits and a span, which is to say, the number of cubits with which he can be measured is six, and on top of that, there's a hand. And there's a picture of this giant of humanity fighting against the descendant of Abraham, fighting against the Christ figure in the form of David, and it's all about sixes. When Nebuchadnezzar, the first emperor of the first great world empire, the Babylonian Empire, decides to be worshipped, Daniel chapter 3, he builds a huge statue of himself, and the measurements are given, and the measurement is 60 cubits. And it doesn't matter that a cubit may or may not have been 18 inches, and so that would compute to so many feet, and it's that big a statue. The point of it being 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide is to get this 6 going out here. 6 is piled up is man in opposition to God. And this particular person, this beast in Revelation chapter 13, is called 666. And there's a number of ways of understanding him in his contemporary setting, but 666 can be understood best, I think, as a precise identification of the man who piled up his efforts to remove God from the equation, and that is the man named Nero Caesar. Now let me explain to this about you. First of all, we can leap ahead to Revelation chapter 17 and identify that Christian enemy number one in the days of the Revelation was in fact the Caesar who was on the throne at the time, a man named Nero. It comes out of Revelation chapter 17 long after we have figured out this number in chapter 13. It says there in verse 10, there are seven kings or seven emperors. Five have fallen, that is, five are dead. One is, and the other has not yet come. Now, it's a fact of history that in the days when the Revelation was written, at least if we understand it to be about the things that I'm showing you it to be, the particular Caesar in power was a man named Nero, and he was, in fact, the sixth Caesar. Julius was the first, and after Julius Caesar was Augustus, and number three was Tiberius Caesar, and then came Caligula, and then number five was I, Claudius, if you saw the public television movie, I, Claudius, and then number six was Nero. So he's the sixth Caesar. That's interesting. Six is his number. But there's other ways to see his name being spelled out in the numbers 666. You need to know that in Bible days, Bible people didn't have numbers. We write numbers using what we call Arabic numerals, and they're called Arabic because the Arabs invented this cool thing where a vertical line is 1 and then a curly little thing with a flat is 2 and 3 is sort of 1/2 and 8 and so on. We use Arab numbers. The Roman people didn't. They used Roman numerals, right? 1 was 1 and 2 was 1-1 and 3 was 1-1-1, and that was how they did numbers. They didn't use Arabic numbers because they didn't know any Arabs to learn it from them. Hebrews and Greeks didn't use Roman numerals, and they didn't use Arabic numbers either. They used their alphabets. So the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, was how they wrote a 1. And you had to tell from the context whether you're looking at the number 1 or the letter Aleph. Greeks did the same thing. So the first letter of the Greek alphabet, Alpha, was how you wrote a 1. They didn't have any other way of writing 1. They just wrote A. And so the second letter of the Greek alphabet, Beta, was how they wrote 2. And the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Beth, was how they wrote 2. They didn't have... You understand? They didn't have a way of writing 2. They didn't know any Arabs to teach them that, so they just wrote B. And all the letters, the first 10 letters of the alphabet, stood for the first 10 numbers, 1 to 10. And then the next letter in the Hebrew and Greek alphabet was their way of writing 20. And the next letter was their way of writing 30, and 40, and 15, 16, 17, 18, and 90. And then when they got to that many letters of the alphabet, the next letter represented the number 100, and then the next letter represented the number 200. And Hebrews, because they had 22 letters in the alphabet, could get all the way up to 500. But Greek people, because they had 24 letters, could get up to 800. So they had, or whatever that works out to be, they had more letters than numbers. So that's how they wrote numbers. You can imagine how puzzling it was to do math when you're writing numbers by letters and spelled stuff. Well, that was interesting. Letters spelled stuff, which meant that every person's name added up to something, because you just take the numerical equivalent of your name and you get a number from that. So, for example, you know in Matthew chapter 1, when the genealogies are laid out and Jesus is proven to be the son of Abraham, the son of David, the son, the son of Abraham, son of David. And there's 14 generations from Abraham to David, and 14 generations from David to captivity, and 14 generations from the captivity to Christ. Well, what's going on there is that the numerical value of the name David is 14. And I knew that because Davy Keon was the best Toronto Maple Leaf that ever skated, and he was number 14, but I digress. David, 14, same thing. So Matthew is proving that Jesus is the son of David by saying, from Abraham to David, there's 14 generations, get it? 14, from David to Babylonian, 14, get it? 14, David, 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 from the Babylonian captivity to Christ, 14. And he even has to, and that's a different story, but he even has to manipulate the genealogies and leave out some generations, which you can ask him about later because there's a real important significance to that. But he doctors the genealogy to get it to say 14, 14, 14, so that it says David, David, David. And you wouldn't know that if you didn't know that, but now that you know that, you can marvel at the details. Well, if you were to talk about the emperor in the days of John, and his name was Nero Caesar, and you were to spell it like the people of those days often spelled it, and it's a little tricky because there was no standardized spelling in that day, so there's room for movement here and debate. But if you spelled it the way it is spelled in some of the documents, which we still have kicking around, the word, the name Nero Caesar adds up to 666. And that's pretty interesting because that is as positive an identification of the enemy that the Christians were facing as any identification you're going to get. But as you study the history of the days in which John was writing the Revelation and the Christians were suffering for their faith, first we saw them suffering at the hands of the Jews and then they suffered at the hands of Nero, it becomes really obvious why he is described here in chapter 13 as a beast. Because even secular historians writing about Nero in his day, even Roman secular historians tended to think of him as a beast. He was a beastly man. Apollinius, a historian who lived through the whole first century, writes this about his emperor, Nero. In my travels, he says, I've seen many, many wild beasts in Arabia and India. But this beast that is commonly called the king, I know not how many heads it has, nor if it be crooked of claw and armed with horrible fangs. And of wild beasts, you cannot say that they were ever known to eat their own mother, but Nero has gorged himself on this diet. Nero was a beastly man. He was the most powerful man in the world. He had total political control over a huge part of the world known as the Roman Empire. And he was, in many horrible senses, a beastly man. He killed his parents, both mother and father. He killed his brother. He killed his aunt. And he killed his wife. She was pregnant at the time, and he kicked her to death. He was given to violent outpourings of temper and murdered those around him in a sort of routine way. He was entertainment-crazed and had the beastliest sense of what was entertaining. At one particular point in his life, he rounded up 400 Roman senators. These were dignified Romans, even though the whole nation of Rome was kind of a cesspool of wickedness. There were some dignified gentlemen around. He rounded up 400 senators. He armed them as gladiators, and he compelled them to go out into the arena where they were to combat 600 Roman knights, trained professional soldiers. And to the entertainment of the crowd and his own entertainment, he watched these dignified gentlemen hacked to death, hundreds of them hacked to death by hundreds of his knights. He was a beastly man. He was a violent homosexual. And one of his favorite pastimes by which he enjoyed himself was, no kidding, to dress up in animal clothes and to sexually assault his slaves. He would have them staked out in an arena, male and female slaves. He would dress up as a beast. He would say he was an animal, and then he would go and he would rape them. This was his idea of a good time. When he declared war on the Christians, which he did at a very interesting time in the history of the church, when he declared war on Christians, he was the first Roman to even notice there were Christians, and he declared war on them. He rounded them up in great number and tortured them for his great delight. And one of the ways he tortured them was to throw summer garden parties and to use them as torches. He would burn them to death. You can imagine what kind of party this was, where people were being burnt to death as the lighting. But Christians were coated in wax and staked out, fixed to poles and burnt to death for the entertainment of his guests. He was a horrible and beastly man, was the king of the Roman Empire. And as goes the king, so goes the people. Rome was described as the moral sewer of the world in the days of the Roman emperor, Nero. A horrible, horrible man. He declared war on the Christians, interestingly. He issued a decree that Christianity was illegal in the middle of what we call November in the year 64. And a dreadful persecution began, which only ceased with the death of Nero. And what's pretty interesting is if you go from the month in which Nero declared war on the Christians to the day of his death, and he committed suicide, he killed himself. He was stark raving mad by then. He killed himself. Guess how many months passed? It was 42 months. It was 3.5 years. It was a 42-month period where this madman was declaring a violent war on the Christians, and many Christians suffered horribly as a result. So who's the beast? Who's the 666? Well, arithmetically, it's Nero Caesar. Characteristically, Caesar was the beast who was the Christians' greatest enemy. And in Revelation chapter 17, it says, there were five kings, but they've fallen. There's one king now, and another one will come for a short time. And it's true that in terms of the time frame of the book of Revelation, there was another Caesar after Nero, but he only reigned for 7 months. And that was the end of the period of time, which is being fleshed out in the book of Revelation. Well, we've got to hurry along here because we've got another beast to look at in hardly any time, but let's get going on him. Verses 11 to 17 shows us a beast coming up out of the land. Now, I've shown you that wherever you read the word earth in the book of Revelation, you're entitled to read the word land. It's the same word in Greek, and it's the translator's choice. I would think that it's a reference to the land, the Holy Land, Palestine, that's being mentioned here in verse 11. I saw another beast coming up out of the land, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. Well, what's this beast coming up out of the land? Well, the horns like a lamb as opposed to horns like a dragon show that he presents himself as a servant of God. The Christians suffered horribly in a number of ways from a number of different directions in the days that John was writing his Revelation. But one of the most difficult sources of opposition was from the Jews who claimed to be the people of God, the prophets of God. Jesus himself had said in Matthew 7, "Beware of false prophets who come to you dressed as lambs, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." This beast that comes up to the land has horns like a lamb. That is, he calls himself a lamb of God. He calls himself a child, a servant of God, and yet he's a ravenous wolf. He's out to devour the people of God. Verse 12, he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed, which is to say, he will work for the first beast. And what we need to come to terms with, and I will take time to show you this, John chapter 19 and Matthew chapter 27, the implications here will continue to play out in the book of Revelation. There was a horrendous sense in which the Jewish nation, who were persecuting the Christians in those days, had sold out to the Roman Empire. And we see it strikingly in two passages, John chapter 19 and then Matthew chapter 27. Just get a load of this. Here's the Jews who were screaming out for the death of Christ in John chapter 19. Pilate, the Roman governor, says to the crowd, John 19:5, "Behold the man." He brings Jesus out crowned with thorns and wearing a purple robe. He says, "Behold the man." And the crowd screams out, "Crucify, crucify." And Pilate says, "Take him yourself and crucify him. I find no guilt in him." And the Jews barter with Pilate because they have lost their authority to execute. The Romans took that away from the kingdoms they had conquered. So the Jews didn't have authority to do to Jesus what they wanted to do. And when Pilate states that he wants to release Jesus, the Jews cry out in verse 12, "If you release this man..." And get this, here's the descendants of Abraham. Here's the Old Testament people. Here's the Jews who were supposed to be the faithful people of the God of Israel. And there's a Roman emperor standing up there, this man who represented the nation that had conquered them. This is like a Nazi standing up in a Jewish ghetto in the middle of World War II, representing Hitler, representing everything that was death to the Jews. And this Nazi is saying, "I'm going to kill this Jew." This would be the contemporary equivalent, would it not? The Pilate is saying, "Actually, I will let this Jew go. I will let Jesus go." And the Jews cry out to him, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." So they're appealing to Pilate to side with their enemies, of which he is a part, rather than with with their countrymen. Verse 15, they cry out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests stunningly say, John 19:15, "We have no king but Caesar." The Jews say to Pilate, "We have no king but Caesar. We only recognize one authority over us. It's Caesar." And Caesar was, well, it wasn't Nero yet. This is in the days of Christ. It was Tiberius, I guess. But they were saying, "Sign us on as Romans. We denounce our Jewishness. We denounce our allegiance to God. We only want Caesar as our king." It's just an absolute stunning thing. And we get the same thing in Matthew chapter 27. This is the sellout of the Jewish people to their conquerors. Matthew chapter 27, more of the same. Pilate said, "What shall I do with Jesus who's called Christ?" They say, "Let him be crucified." And he says, "Why? What evil has he done?" And they say, "Let him be crucified." And Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting. He took water and washed his hands. He said, "I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." We have no king but Caesar, and the blame for the death of Christ should fall on us and on our children. So the Jewish nation in the days of Jesus and the apostles was in huge trouble because they had insisted on being in huge trouble. They had sold out to the Roman Empire. They had denounced their allegiance to God, and they called for God to put the full blame for the death of Christ upon them, upon themselves. And so we see this beast coming up from the land in chapter 13, working for the Roman Empire, speaking with the authority of the beast from across the sea, a beast from across the Mediterranean Sea, the Roman Empire, and working for the first beast to try to exterminate Jesus and the people of Jesus from the world. It was a shocking thing for true Christians of Jewish origin to see what their fellow Jews were doing, generally speaking, with the Roman Empire. And then verses 13 to 15 give us more details. He, that is the beast from the land, that is the apostate Jewish nation that is sold out to the Romans, he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the land in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And there was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast might even speak and cause as many who do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So here are the Jewish people rallying their people and saying, "Worship Caesar. Recognize Caesar as your king. Forget about allegiances that conflict with your allegiance to your conquerors, the Romans." And by supernatural powers, this beast, the beast that the Jewish nation had become, deceives those who dwell in the land. Jesus said that would happen. He said, "Beware of false Christ. Beware of those who with signs and wonders will deceive even the elect if that were possible." There were promised supernatural powers. And some Sunday night I'll talk to you about the strange supernatural things that the Romans recorded were going on in Jerusalem in these days. There were all kinds of demonic powers being demonstrated as a means of bolstering the Jewish attempt to lead people away from Christ and to Caesar. And then verses 16 to 70 gives us this last thing. He causes all the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the free men and the slaves to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one should be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of the name. And I would summarize that by saying by natural powers, along with supernatural powers, by natural powers, he, that is the beast from the land, that is the Jewish nation, will punish those who do not worship the first beast, who do not worship Rome. And what about this mark on the hand and mark on the forehead? Well, you've got to be biblical about that. In Revelation chapter 3, when the churches were being encouraged to be faithful to Jesus, the faithful in Philadelphia were told, if you overcome, if you resist temptation and resist falling away and hold fast to Jesus, then the Lord's name will be stamped on your forehead. And in Revelation chapter 7, we heard about the angels of vengeance going out to destroy the people of the land, but wait, they were told, until those who belong to the Lamb are sealed on their foreheads. And we saw this in Revelation 7. A mark was put on their foreheads. Actually, a little cross was put on their foreheads. The idea was of ownership. And if you want to be less figurative or symbolic about it and more spiritual about it, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, think about the basic statement of faith in Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. This is called the Shema. This is what the faithful Jews repeated about the oneness of God. And then the Word of God was to be on their hands and on their foreheads like a frontal. The mark of faithfulness to God was that the Word of God was on your hand and the Word of God was on your forehead. Now, you know, what happened is tradition took over was people got little boxes and put scripture verses in the boxes and tied them to the foreheads and tied them on the wrists. Well, that's sort of missing the point. The point was that the people of God are identified by their allegiance to the truth of God. So the Word of God is on their hand, that is, their actions are biblical. The Word of God is on the forehead, that is, their thinking is biblical. The mark, the real mark of a follower of Christ is the Word of God in the head, the Word of God in the hand, that is, the Word of God in action, the Word of God in thought. Well, the people of God were being lured away from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and his Messiah to worship Caesar. And they were actually put in that position where to stay safe in Rome, they had to say, Caesar is Lord. And they wouldn't because Jesus was Lord. So they refused to take the mark of the beast. That is, they refused in action and in thought to say that Caesar was supreme, but rather they insisted on believing and stating that Jesus is supreme and living by his word in action and in thought. So the mark of the beast is allegiance to the Roman Empire. And that was what the Jews killed themselves of. It was their method of suicide. They said, we have no king but Caesar. And as a result, they brought down upon themselves great judgment. But the people of God, whether Jew or Gentile, the people of Jesus, refused to say Caesar is Lord. They said Jesus is Lord. The mark on their hand and their forehead, so to speak, their allegiance was to Christ. And as a result, they showed themselves to be true followers of Christ. And as a result, their end was very different. We just need for a couple seconds to dip into chapter 14 to see what happens next. It says, I looked, chapter 14, verse 1, and behold, the Lamb, that's Jesus, was standing on Mount Zion, that is, among the people of God, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads, as opposed to those who bow to Caesar and have his mark on them. The people of Jesus, the people of the Lamb, have his name and the name of God written on their foreheads. And how many are there? There's 144,000. There was 144,000 before. There's still 144,000, which we saw to be a figurative way of saying the church of God will not miss one member. The real group called by God and chosen and faithful will win in the end. There will not be any missing. When the tally is taken, there will be a perfect number there. The church will be worldwide and vast, but it will be perfect and complete. So to borrow from next time's text, chapter 14, verse 1, in the case of the real people of God, those who are truly converted, the beast will fail completely to lead them away from Christ, because the mark of the true follower of Christ is he withstands temptation and perseveres to the end. So the application, blessed are those who hear and those who heed. The application to heed is to be in your day a faithful follower of Christ, to abide in his word, to have his word on your forehead, and to obey him, to have his word on your hand. To live step by step in the power of the Holy Spirit, and all the while, according to the blessing of Revelation, to refuse to worry about a thing. Because the one that we follow, the one that we refuse to deny, Jesus, the Lamb that was slain, he wins. He's the conqueror. He's the overcomer. He's the victor. And he generously shares his victory with all those who are truly his, all those who are truly called and chosen and faithful. So because he wins, we win. And this is the wonderful ending of the story. He wins, we win. And not one of us who are truly saved will be lost, because he's guaranteed by the purchase of his blood to save us utterly and to the end. So we ought to walk around like victors, humble victors, because we didn't deserve the victory, but victors nonetheless, because the win that Christ won on the cross, he shares with us as he keeps us and holds us faithful to him through to the end. If God was able to rescue his people from the opposition of such a beastly, wicked enemy as Nero, then arguing from the greater to the lesser, he'll certainly deliver us from all the difficulties and from all the opposition we might experience in our circumstances. So with great confidence, we go out to face whatever opposition is being thrown at us, knowing that as God delivered his people from the beasts of the first century, so he will continue to deliver his people from all the beastly opposition that they experience forever after. And that's enough for tonight. Maybe a little bit too much for tonight. Let's pray together.